The era that surrounded the establishment of the independence of the United States was a period of sweeping religious change. The Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening as it subsequently became called, took place mainly in the year 1739 to 1741, about a generation before the colonies declared independence. That move of God's Spirit featured the preaching of men who were intent on returning the Christian pulpit to its proper foundations, from which they lamented that it had departed. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William Tennant, and their associates believed in the philosophy that Edwards espoused when he wrote concerning ministers: they ought indeed to be thorough in preaching the Word of God without mincing the matter at all, in handling the sword of the Spirit. As the ministers of the Lord of hosts, they ought not to be mild and gentle. They are not to be gentle and moderate in searching and awakening the conscience, but should be sons of thunder. The Word of God, which is in itself sharper than any two-edged sword, ought not to be sheathed by its ministers, but so used that its sharp edges may have their full effect, even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So said Jonathan Edwards. To say that such was not the prevailing view when the Great Awakening came to New England and to the Middle Colonies would be an understatement. Tennant argued that most of the ministers during that period had no experience at all of the new birth. He asked, isn't this the reason why a work of conviction and conversion has been so rarely heard of for a long time in the churches till of late, that the bulk of her spiritual guides were stone blind and stone dead? The well-established ministers took to calling their younger colleagues New Light preachers, as if to suggest that they were presenting something novel, when all they were doing was reasserting the old biblical and apostolic approach to preaching the gospel. It was not the first time the word new was used in a confusing manner in religion, and it would not be the last. In 1948, Harold Ockenday of Boston called for a new evangelicalism. And in doing so, he was seeking to discredit the old evangelicalism, which was nothing less than full-orbed biblical separatism and fundamentalism. New evangelicalism followed trends that reached back through history more than a century to the adoption of what came to be called new measures in evangelism and the assertion of an entirely different theology and methodology than that which had characterized the preachers of the revival period. Now, in our efforts to assess the new evangelicalism, which is very much with us, we must examine its beginnings. And there we will find that what the Apostle Peter wrote in our text certainly came to pass. Under the color of professing Christianity, certain men gained access to Christian pulpits from which they proceeded to dismantle the glorious heritage of Edwards, Whitfield, Tenet, and the preachers of the Second Great Awakening. Now, the Second Great Awakening was a movement that began about 1800. It was a series of revival movements, really, that affected the young nation, the United States of America, then confined largely to the part east of the Mississippi River, and affected that area for more than a quarter century. Sad to say, it never really affected the West, because it was not until 1803 that the expedition of discovery began to explore the vast Louisiana territory that had been purchased in only that year. But in the part of the country east of the Mississippi River, during these 25 years or so, there were many, many, many people who were born again into the kingdom of Christ. Those revivals, those conversions, shaped the moral fiber of the young nation. In fact, it is entirely legitimate, historically, to say that the secret of this nation's greatness lay in the spiritual tone of the people that was set during the Second Great Awakening. And really, until the last 50 or 60 years, this nation has thrived as a result of that moving of God. Now, among the leaders of that Second Great Awakening were Archibald Alexander, Gardner Spring, and Azahel Nettleton. I've had the privilege to stand at the grave of Azahel Nettleton in Connecticut, in the very town in which Jonathan Edwards was born. But in the middle of the 1820s, another figure rose to prominence, and he would succeed in redirecting the whole thrust of American evangelicalism, and would lay down the seeds from which the new evangelicalism would sprout more than a century later. His name was Charles Finney. He was supposedly converted to Christianity in October 1821 and became a member of a church in Adams, New York. Almost immediately, he began to study for the ministry. His presbytery licensed him in December 1823. And the following June, the presbytery ordained him. He began as a Presbyterian missionary and evangelist in the frontier areas of New York. This would be Western New York, an area whose growth was booming because of the construction of the Erie Canal. In the fall of 1825, Finney arrived at Utica in Oneida County and began to preach to larger congregations with very great effect. Under his preaching at Rome, New York, the other large town in that county, as many as 500 people, more than 10% of the population, were converted and added to the membership rolls of the churches. But Finney, to achieve these results, was using different methods. And they were the very methods that Nettleton and others had warned would bring the period of revivals to an end. Actually, the methods were not really innovations by Finney at all. They had appeared with regularity in the camp meetings of Kentucky from about 1800 on. But Finney took them and mainstreamed them and brought them into the more established and conservative congregations of the larger towns. He also maintained that anyone who criticized his work and his methods was the disciple of the devil. In propaganda, that's known as poisoning the well. So you say, anybody that is against me is the disciple of the devil. So if someone stands up to criticize you, then everybody else says he must be the disciple of the devil. And he applied that charge to Azahel Nettleton. And it was here that false teaching began to undermine the foundations of American evangelicalism. And the compromises of the 1830s and 1840s served to lay the groundwork for cooperation with infidels and heretics. In the latter part, the second half of the 20th century and beyond, it's valuable for you to understand how we got where we are now, so that you may better fortify your resolve to pray that our denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, may be preserved against similar infiltrations. So, in our continuing series, we're going to look at the development of liberalism in American theology and consider the roles played by the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and the National Association of Evangelicals. And we're going to have something to say about the most prominent figure in New Evangelicalism for more than the last half century, and that is Billy Graham. We're going to look at the influences of younger men and the especially corrupting influences of so-called contemporary Christian music and the movement represented by documents such as Evangelicals and Catholics Together and the Manhattan Declaration. But tonight we want to begin by considering seeds of compromise. Seeds of compromise. Now, we have established some groundwork in previous messages, there are four of them in this series, dealing with the biblical foundation for the doctrine of separation, trying to lay out the teaching of Scripture that the people of God are to be a separated people, that they are to stand with Christ, that they are to bear His reproach, to be outside the camp, that they are not to try to pattern themselves after the world, either morally or theologically or ecclesiastically. Now, the importance of maintaining such a position is clear when we come to the words that we have read in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. For these words were written at a time when the Spirit of God was moving men to write the Holy Scriptures. And they recounted the times in the Old Testament period when the Spirit of God had moved holy men to write the Scriptures, with the reality that there were at the very same time false prophets among the people. There were false prophets among the people. And in the New Testament period, that pattern would continue to be evident. Peter said, there will be false teachers among you. Men would gain access to the Christian church through false profession. And under the cover of that profession, they would introduce heresies. Peter refers to them as damnable heresies. And that they would draw many after their pernicious ways. That is exactly what Charles Finney did. He was not naive. He set himself on a campaign of subterfuge to destroy the religion of the old paths. It seems strange that there are those who laud Finney's methods in one breath while they attack the ideas of Finney in the next. I'm here to tell you that Finneyism is the seedbed of the new evangelicalism. And I want you to notice the statements in our text that illuminate this theme. First of all, let us notice the appearance of orthodoxy. What do we find at the beginning of chapter 2? We find the way in which false teachers enter the church. They enter privily. That is, they don't advertise their presence. They enter secretly. They enter undercover. If they were bold and assertive at the outset, people would not be on to them, and their missions would be aborted. Instead, they have adopted the approach of Balaam, the prophet of the Old Testament. Balaam could not denounce openly the people of God. God would not permit it. And so he counseled that the Moabites should seek to intermarry with the children of Israel as a means of compromising and destroying their separated position. In Finney's case, he gave every appearance of orthodoxy at the outset. No one doubted his conversion because he had been an ardent opponent of Christianity before his profession of Christ, and then became, apparently, an ardent defender of it afterward. He had been engaged in the study of law before 1821 and turned immediately to the study of religion and became active in Christian service. So he was involved in helping others in evangelism and missionary work. So other people looked at him and said, well, there's a young man on fire for Christ. We need many more like him. Ministers opened their pulpits to him. Success attended his endeavors. And people tended to dismiss as unimportant the different methods he was using to get his results, methods that Azahel Nettleton and Bennett Tyler and other preachers of the great Second Great Awakening had not used. People reasoned that the success that Finney was enjoying could not be anything else but the result of the hand of God upon him. But under the cover of that appearance of orthodoxy, something else was happening. And that brings me to the second thing I would suggest to you from our text, the abandonment of orthodoxy. Under cover came the heretical ideas. Finney's meetings were built on the premise that there was no such thing as total depravity and inability. In fact, his meetings were designed to encourage physical responses to his preaching, such as people suddenly falling on the floor. He encouraged women to speak out openly in worship services. He sought to create an atmosphere of emotional excitement in the meetings as a means of breaking down the natural reserve of individuals against making spectacles of themselves in public. He designed certain methods to try to overcome that. And that was important, because he was known as the one who invited individuals to submit to God and to prove it by some outward action, some humbling action, such as standing up or kneeling down or coming forward to what was called the anxious seat. These measures, as they were called, were part of the abandonment of orthodoxy. Now, that fact became evident in a sermon that Finney preached in the city of Boston in 1831. So let's think of the time frame now. The Second Great Awakening, 1800 to about 1825 or even 1830 in some areas. But in 1831, Finney preached from Ezekiel 18 and verse 31. And he said, "I will show you what is intended in the command of the text. It is that man should change the governing purpose of his life. A man resolves to be a lawyer. Then he directs all his plans and efforts to that object. And that, for the time, is his governing purpose. He directs all his efforts to that object and so has changed his heart." Notice the language. He went on to say, in that sermon, "It is apparent that the change now described, effected by the simple volition of the sinner's mind through the influence of motives, is a sufficient change, all that the Bible requires. It is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian." Not a word of the new birth, not a word of regeneration, not a word of waiting for the sovereign God of salvation to move by the power of His Spirit to quicken a soul. No, all that is needed is for, by the influence of motives, for the sinner to decide that he will make a change of his heart. That is what the Bible talks about, he said, when it talks about conversion. That is all that is needed for a sinner to become a Christian. That was at the heart of his methodology. Now, that meant, and don't think that Finney didn't understand it, it meant that Finney had to abandon the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. The doctrine that is expounded for us in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The emphasis there is upon total depravity, total inability. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This idea Finney rejected completely. By 1835, Finney admitted the truth when he said he was presenting an entirely new theology of conversion. He said in a statement of breathtaking arrogance, "The truth is that very little of the gospel has come out upon the world for these hundreds of years without being clogged and obscured by false theology." That was an attack upon the work of the reformers, whom he would accuse of subverting the church with their false theology. And obviously he meant, closer to hand, the theology of Jonathan Edwards and Azahel Nettleton and those who were their contemporaries. The abandonment of orthodoxy. And from that abandonment, there was a short distance to the next step, and that is the attack on orthodoxy. We look here in verse 1 at the statement of the apostle, "Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." What happened in the career of Finney was that he and his associates began to suggest that the problem with Azahel Nettleton and others, who they called defenders of the old measures, were not willing to change with the time. Here was the very thesis on display. They weren't willing to make themselves relevant to a new age. And that their brand of orthodoxy may have suited a prior age, but it wouldn't be sufficient for the demands of a changing age and a changing country. Now, I submit to you, that argument is very familiar. We hear it in every generation. The church has to change. It's not speaking to the needs of people of the now age, so it has to change. It has to give up its fascination with the old paths and chart a new course. That was the attack on orthodoxy, that the ideas of total depravity, of the sovereignty of God, of election by grace, of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. These ideas were all those things that belonged to a prior era, and they weren't going to be adequate for the new age. Some of the fruit of that very approach can be seen even to this very day in Oberlin College, which Finney founded in the state of Ohio, which today is one of the greatest sources of outright liberalism and apostasy that you could ever imagine. They began to criticize ideas that they had professed to believe. Remember that I said Finney was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, which meant that he signed the Confession of Faith as a description of his own faith, the confession that speaks about the depravity of the human heart, the confession that speaks about salvation by grace alone. They began to criticize these very ideas and to repudiate them. And so, as Peter said in the latter portion of verse 1, they denied the Lord who had bought them. It wasn't a statement that was absolute in its orientation. It was saying that here were those who professed that they were among the redeemed. Now they were denying, they were repudiating the very thing that they had professed. Peter was saying that these false prophets were never among the redeemed at all. And that brings me to the fourth thing in our text this evening, the affirmation of orthodoxy. Now, you would think that there was a wide swell, groundswell, of interest in the work of Finney. And there were many who went after him. But Nettleton and the others who stood with him would not be intimidated. Why? They were not basing their views on the changing circumstances of the age in which they lived. What were they doing? Look back at the end of chapter 1. We find that Peter describes in the verses that we read at the outset the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard with his own ear the voice of God. He said, "We heard that voice." He heard that voice and he remembered hearing it as distinctly as you hear my voice or as we hear each other's voices in this very meeting. He heard that voice. Now, the way in which people today would think, well, that would be the very apex of authority. If you had heard the voice of God, that's the very apex of authority. But Peter said, no, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And what is that more sure word of prophecy? It is the inspired scriptures. It is the book of God. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't get to make it up. It's not of any private interpretation because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that Nettleton and the others who were contemporary with him adhered to the standard of which Peter wrote at the end of chapter 1 of his second epistle. They said, we are standing on the Bible. And whatever the change is in the time, we are standing on the Bible. If the message of the Bible is suddenly unpopular, we are not throwing the Bible overboard. We are standing on the Bible. And if people hear it, well. And if people don't hear it, we are still standing on the Bible. Now, I have to tell you this, that people did turn away from Nettleton because what he was advocating was not glamorous. It was not exciting. Why, they were waiting for the Spirit of God to move in hearts. And here was someone who said, I don't need to wait for the Spirit of God to move. I can produce it without any problem with my own method. So people flock to that. But I'm telling you, the harvest was a disaster. In many of the areas of Western New York in which Finney preached, in those years from about 1825 up till the late 1840s, up till 1850 even, many of those areas became impervious to subsequent preaching of the gospel. Why? Because those who came with the truth couldn't replicate what Finney had done. And as a result, the door was opened for all sorts of heresies. It's not any surprise at all that many of the heresies that still afflict us today arose in those areas where Finney preached in those years, talking about Seventh-day Adventism, talking about Mormonism, talking about the forerunners of Russellism. These ideas arose in that very atmosphere where there had been a repudiation of the truth of the gospel. And that became the foundation. As time went on, for those who would say, we need to tone down this emphasis on the Bible. We need to look at the example of Nettleton and how people turned away from him. And we need to tone down our insistence on the standards of the Bible and turn instead to that which will make us more palatable in the age in which we live. That's the siren song of the new evangelicalism. Oh, let's be gentle. Let's be kind. Let's be moderate. Oh, if you want to say that you're a Bible believer, well, fine, say you're a Bible believer. But treat others who don't believe the Bible as equal to you in your belief. That is the genius of compromise with which the evangelical church in our country is riddled today. Let us follow the example of those who, in response to the incursions of false teachers, said, we're not going to follow those pernicious ways. We're going to stick to the Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures, what do we find? The truth concerning our Lord Jesus is set forth. The Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, incarnated, born through the miracle of the virgin birth, came into this world in order that he might save his people from their sins. It is only as he is exalted, as we behold him, that we find the souls of sinners drawn to faith in him. The answers in the Scriptures have not changed, and they will not change. We are not looking for new ways to apply what we find. We are looking to maintain that which God Himself has revealed. Because in doing so, we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us take note of the seeds of compromise, and as soon as they sprout, let us uproot them so that they do not open the door for heresies to be brought in among us. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this night for Jesus' sake.